rest of us are turning open our Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 2. I invite you to turn open there, Joshua chapter 2, as we continue our study of Joshua. I invite you, as always, to take out the note page from your bulletin if you'd like to. It's an insert this week, so you can take that out. It's two-sided. Follow along with that as you'd like. And let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege we have now to turn open the Scriptures and study them in more depth, to learn from them the truths that you have for us to learn. We ask that you will bless this time, that you, by your Spirit, God, will teach us from your Word. We thank you for it. We pray for your work in each heart and life here. And God, stir us to be people who live and act on faith, the faith you've granted us for salvation in Christ. May that manifest itself in our lives, we pray. And we ask for your help to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. In May of 1940, Germany invaded the Netherlands. And in only 5 days, the small nation was conquered. Approximately 140,000 Jews lived in Holland at that time. By January 1941, all the Dutch were ordered to register and were issued identity cards. The cards issued to Dutch Jews had a J on them. In May of 1942, just 2 years after the invasion, the Jews were ordered to wear a large, yellow, six-pointed star with the word Jew printed in the center. Soon, the Germans began to round up the Jews and send them off to Auschwitz and other concentration camps. The German reaction was swift and brutal. Those who helped the Jews were sent with them to the Nazi concentration camps. Although she was not a Jew, the 48-year-old Cornelia ten Boom was profoundly affected by the quote-unquote final solution. During World War II, the ten Boom house with its secret room became the key point in a network that spread throughout the city of Haarlem in Holland and into the countryside of the Netherlands. Countless numbers of escaping Jews would pass through this house on their way to other safe places. An illegal secret telephone was installed so that communication could be maintained with other members of the underground community. Elaborate procedures were established in case of a raid by the Gestapo, a raid that seemed inevitable given the increased foot traffic and activity in their house. One procedure was designed to make sure that in the event of a night raid, Corey would not groggily give away the hiding place. And she recounts the procedure as follows. Over and over again, the group worked with me. Nils, Henk, Ledert, bursting into my room without warning, shaking me awake, hurling questions at me. The first time it happened, I was sure that the real raid had come. There was a terrific pounding on my door, then the beam of a flashlight in my eyes. Get up! On your feet! I could not see the man who was speaking. Where are you hiding your 9 Jews? We only have 6 Jews now. There was an awful silence. The room light came on to show Rolf clutching his head with his hands. Oh no, oh no, he kept saying. It can't be that bad. Think now, said Henk just behind him. The Gestapo is trying to trap you. The answer is, what Jews? We don't have Jews here. Gradually, with repeated drills, I got better. Still, when the time actually came, when they were real Gestapo agents, really trained in getting the truth out of people, how would I perform? Indeed, the raid did come. Corey was brusquely awakened by the Gestapo. Tell me now, where are you hiding the Jews? I don't know what you're talking about. Where are the Jews? There aren't any Jews here. The man struck me across the face. Where do you hide the ration cards? I don't know what you're... The man hit me again. I staggered up against the astronomical clock. Before I could recover, he slapped me again, then again, then again. Stinging blows, it jerked my head backward. Where are the Jews? Another blow. Where is your secret room? I tasted blood in my mouth. My head spun. My ears rang. I was losing consciousness. Corey was arrested, but never did reveal the location of the hiding place, never admitted that she had given aid to fleeing Jews, and she was taken to a number of camps and prisons. She suffered greatly, both psychologically and physically. Eventually, she was taken to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp in Germany, and for some reason, she was released. She revisited the camp in 1959. She discovered that her release was the result of an error made by a clerk. For a week after she left, all the women her age were executed. Despite Dutch aid to the Jews and their resistance to the Nazis, 110,000 of the approximately 140,000 Jews in the Netherlands were killed in the Holocaust. And the reason that I remind you of that very dark era of history is that the ethical questions that Corrie ten Boom and her family faced at the time are the same we read of in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. The use of deception and lies from Gentile sympathizers for the purpose of aiding the Jewish people. Joshua chapter 2, with Joshua now in command of all 12 tribes, they're all on board to cross the Jordan. The command has been given from the Lord. We've read all of that in chapter 1. Then Joshua moves to the next step of preparation. He wants assurance that he's ready to go into the land. And so he sends spies, 2 spies into the land. And remember that he was among the 12 spies who were originally sent by Moses into the land 38 years earlier, but now he is the one who sends the 2 men to do the same thing. And so we read in Joshua chapter 2, the first part of verse 1, then Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Shittim is located in the plains of Moab, according to Numbers 33:49, 7 miles east of the Jordan River, where Israel had committed their great sin of Peor, Baal of Peor. It's recorded in Numbers 21. As with the first time when Moses had sent out the spies, the goal was to survey the land and particularly the city of Jericho. That's where they must go. It was the gateway really into the rest of the land, not far from the Jordan River. They were to learn how well fortified the enemy was. The spies are sent secretly, however, notice, most likely, so no one would raise any concern and demoralize the people. They remembered vividly what had happened, at least certainly Joshua and Caleb and the rest had probably heard the report of what had happened the first time the spies had been sent 38 years earlier. Under Moses, the spies had returned and they'd given their report publicly, at which time all the people grumbled and complained, and it led to the end of that generation. All of them dying off in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And so, no doubt, in order to avoid that again, Joshua kept it secret. Just bring me back the report. The spies likely traveled north up the eastern bank of the Jordan River to a place where they would be able to either walk or perhaps swim across the river more easily before arriving in the city to blend in with the populace of the people of Jericho. Verse 7 suggests they may have crossed at the fords, since that is the place where the men of Jericho will later pursue them to when they go hunting after the 2 spies, as we'll read. Having done so, however, they now come to the home of a lady of less than noble character, shall we say, repeatedly called a harlot in the Bible. And they come into her house. Stand with me now, and I want to read this chapter. We want to read the Bible. I want to take the time to do so because it is the Word of God. need to get the whole story. Picking back up in the middle of verse 1, so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." You may be seated. Now, in this familiar story, which biblical ethics seems to clash with God's divine purpose, we are drawn to focus on the providence of God and the unexpected faith of this immoral woman. And in so doing, we learn five manifestations of Rahab's faith in the Lord, so that you'll understand the relationship of faith and works. It is her works that demonstrate her faith. Five manifestations of Rahab's faith in the Lord. The divine commentary on Rahab reveals to us that she was a woman to whom God granted great faith, and that this was demonstrated by her works of kindness toward God's people. Hebrews 11:31 states plainly, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." James 2:25 compares her with the father of the nation of Israel himself. stating, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? If you read the verses preceding that verse, verses 21 to 24 of James chapter 2, the likewise is a comparison to Abraham, who demonstrated his faith by his works. And so the emphasis on her faith in the Lord provides really a sort of touchstone for all believers ever since to understand the relationship of faith and works. Let me just give a little footnote at this point. If you read through the Psalms and Isaiah or Job, you will find other references to Rahab, but it is not a reference to this Rahab. The Rahab mentioned elsewhere refers either to a monster, okay, like a sea monster or something, or to Egypt. So there's other places that refer to Rahab in the Old Testament, but not this Rahab. This Rahab in Joshua and then again later in Ruth refers to this woman. As for the Rahab before us this morning then, the first manifestation of her faith is found in her concern for the spies. Her concern for the spies. We see this in verses 1 through 7. Rahab receives the spies, even as Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 suggests. James 2:25 states that Rahab, by her works, when she received the messengers. Hebrews 11:31 speaks that she welcomed the spies in peace. So she receives the spies, and then Rahab hides the spies, and then Rahab lies for the spies. We're going to look at that in these verses. And it's here that we see her faith in the Lord and in His people as she chooses to align herself with them over her own people. She switches loyalty. In the providence of God, the spies come to her house, her who just happens to be a true believer in the Lord of Israel. As such, the results of her concern for them will result in her alone and her father's household being spared from the judgment God is going to bring through the Israelite army upon the city of Jericho. As for why the spies came to the house of a harlot has been a matter of discussion, as you might imagine. Nothing in the text, however, indicates that their intention, much less their action, was to engage her professional services. Okay? Nothing indicates that. Instead, they apparently believed that her house would be advantageous for maintaining a low profile, for not being found out, which apparently becomes unavoidable because they are quickly found out. This is not to view the spies, however, through rose-colored glasses, as if the Bible would never record such a thing as them going to her for pleasure. Just think back about Judah and Tamar back in Genesis, or think of Samson in Judges, records them going into harlots. However, nothing in the narrative indicates that this was the purpose of the spies. They had a mission. They were military men going in for their mission, spy out the land, and get back with a report. They weren't interested for what she could offer them services-wise. Verse 1 simply states they lodged there. Their intention was to rest, as the primary meaning of the Hebrew word is simply to lie down. To lie down. It's used elsewhere, however. It does mean sexual purposes elsewhere where it's used, but not most likely here. The fact that she has willingly received them is again evident from her treatment of them. And while we don't know how the spies are found out, somehow word got out to the king of Jericho. And they were already really concerned about this. And so he immediately sends his messenger over to Rahab's house. He knows that they are there to search out the land. Their cover had been blown. Their hiding spot had been found out. All that needed to happen at this point was for this lady of the evening to turn them over to the authorities of Jericho, as her patriotic duty required, and all would be well for her, at least for the moment. In fact, this was precisely what the ancient law of Hammurabi required of her. And if she didn't do it, it was the death penalty for those that gathered intelligence and betrayed their country. It was the death penalty. Prostitutes were known for their involvement of collecting intelligence. She'd be expected to cooperate. However, Rahab had other plans. As verses 3 and 4 proceeds to tell us, And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And then in verses 6 and 7, it gives us more details on how she did this. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Apparently, it was a flat roof. She had put her flax up there, stalks of flax, and so they were hiding. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. With the gate shut, the men were essentially trapped in the city. No way to get out. They were absolutely dependent on the kindness of Rahab, this helpful harlot. However, having already hidden them, Rahab goes a step even further in order to ensure they would not be discovered, and she places herself in imminent danger. She lies for the spies. Look at this in verses 4 and 5. She speaks one truth followed by four quick lies. We read there. She said, "Yes, the men came to me." That was true. "But I did not know where they were from." That's not true. "It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out." That's not true. "I do not know where the men went." That's certainly not true. "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Well, that's not true either. She lies quite a bit in just this one flowing statement. Now, a harlot who lies, that may not seem like a big deal, right? After all, she is a harlot. You don't expect the model of integrity from a harlot. If she's willing to maintain that profession, then what's the big problem with a few lies? But I think the answer, of course, is that God is a God of truth. The scripture says that God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He condemns lying as a sin. The ninth commandment of the ten in Exodus 20:16 is, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The New Testament reiterates to believers plainly, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbors, for we are members of one another," Ephesians 4:25. However, despite her blatant sin, she is not judged or placed in a bad light in the scripture. Rather, she's extolled as a woman of faith. And this is where the perplexity admittedly comes in for the people of God. How do we understand Rahab, the lying harlot? This matter of her being a harlot in the first place is a problem, followed by the bold-faced lie to the king's representatives. And it raises serious ethical questions for the reader. For example, did she do the right thing? Is she an example that we should emulate? Did the Lord approve of her lies? Did He give us this example as a permanent model for when it's okay to lie? This is when you can lie. When God's people are in danger. What's sometimes called situational ethics. The circumstances demand violating doing the right thing. The ends justifies the means. Situational ethics. The situation calls for it. Is there a conflict here between His command not to bear false witness and His command to be loyal to His plans and purposes to fulfill what He's commanded? See, these are difficult questions. Believers in Christ throughout the centuries have debated these things. How to understand speaking truth. On the one hand, yes, she did the right thing in terms of hiding the spies and doing what she could to spare them from certain death. Certainly, her intentions were right. Even though she betrays her own people, she aligns herself with the Lord's people. She goes to the right team. She demonstrates her faith in Him. This is certainly an example of faith that is every bit as relevant to our lives today as it has ever been, especially in other countries. We should always choose to assist fellow believers in Christ, rather than abandon them to evil rulers. So there's a nobility here in what she's trying to do. However, on the other hand, did she go too far by directly lying to the king's police, his official officers, who came for the men? Probably. I mean, is she an example that we should emulate? As though this is a time when it's okay to lie? And I think the answer has to be no. No. C.J. Goslinga comments in his commentary, quote, "The lie did not proceed from faith, but from an imperfect notion of God's holiness. Her decision to save Joshua's men was therefore an act of faith. In carrying out this decision, however, she committed a regrettable sin," end quote. Rahab clearly volunteers more information than perhaps she needed to volunteer. She speaks a whole bunch. Having already hidden them on the roof, she might have invited them to come into the house and take a look around. She'd already hidden them pretty good. She didn't have to necessarily volunteer more information. But again, we weren't there. Then again, the Lord could have delivered them in a miraculous way had they been found out, or perhaps he could have allowed them to be killed along with Rahab's family, with the Jericho people. See, none of us can know how we would respond in such a situation as this. We don't know until we're forced into it. The weakness of the flesh is always there with us, giving into the flesh, thinking that we should come up with a better plan because this is not a good idea. So maybe it's okay to violate God's word here so we could accomplish this because we have good intentions. We have to be careful with that type of thinking. This was the dilemma of the ten booms in hiding their extra radio and the Jews in the hiding place. Again, Corey recounts some of the details. She says, early in the occupation, Harlemers were ordered to turn in all private sets, radios. Realizing it would look strange if our household produced none at all, we decided to turn in the portable and hide the larger, more powerful instrument in one of the many hollow spaces beneath the old twisting staircase. Peter installed the table radio beneath a curve in the stairs, just above Father's room, and expertly replaced the old boards while I carried the smaller one down to the big Vroom and Dressman department store where the radio collection was being made. The army clerk looked at me across the counter. "Is this the only radio you own?" "Yes." He consulted a list in front of him. 10 Boom, Casper. 10 Boom, Elizabeth. At the same address. Do either of them own a radio? I had known from childhood that the earth opened and the heavens rained fire upon liars, but I met his gaze. No. Only as I walked out of the building did I begin to tremble. Not because for the first time in my life I had told a conscious lie, but because it had been so dreadfully easy. Beloved, beware when it has become dreadfully easy for you to violate the Word of God and the truth that God gives, even for supposedly good reasons and right intentions. Beware. Sometimes a question is asked in such a direct manner as it was to Corrie ten Boom that it demands a yes or no answer. In the end, we may be cautious in passing judgment and understand what it is that Scripture here commends in Rahab. Again, we weren't there with Corrie ten Boom and we weren't there with Rahab. So we may be cautious in passing judgment, but understand Rahab is not being commended for the lie. It is her faith. That's why she's included in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as it has sometimes been called. Not the hall of lies, the hall of faith. It is her faith that is commended always in the Bible. Somehow she had come to believe in the Lord. She had come to believe in the mission of the Lord's people. She recognized that either she switches her loyalty or she would face certain doom. She must respond. She does what she deems necessary to save the spies, and that included her lies. The Bible just simply records it for us and lets us chew on it the rest of our lives. How are we going to respond? So this is not a legitimate appeal to make for a regular practice of lying. Can I just say that? Children, don't take this and think, well, my brother's going to get a big whooping. I think I better lie for him. You know, cover up. This is not a legitimate example to start lying. Revelation 21, verse 8 makes clear of liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a serious warning. God hates lying. Rahab is not a model for how Christians are to interact with the authorities or to protect others from unpleasant consequences. But she is a model of faith in the Lord. And that's the first question you have to wrestle with and think about from this passage is, how does your faith line up with Rahab's? Do you live according to your faith? Do your actions show that? This brings us to the second manifestation of her faith displayed here in what she tells the men. Not only do we see, not only do we see her concern for the spies, but notice also her confession to the spies. Look at verses 8 to 11, her confession to the spies. Here the focus is clearly fixed on her faith in the Lord's power and greatness. First of all, Rahab reveals that she is aware of the purpose of the Lord there in verses 8 and 9. She reveals this. She comes up to speak with the men and before they lay down to go to sleep. She tells them in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. The word melted away is interesting. It connotes the idea of being demoralized or in despair. The people are absolutely terrorized by Israel and the reports. This is her personal conviction, however. It's precisely what the Lord had promised to Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 23. The Lord had spoken to Moses there and told him there in verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Again in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Even all the way back to immediately following the Exodus, in Exodus 15, verses 15 and 16, in the Song of Moses, as it's sometimes called, we read, Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. They are terrorized by Israel. Rahab uses this same language, demonstrating that this is being fulfilled in the people of Jericho. And there is nothing to be done to reverse it. They can't stop it. Reminds me probably of what it must have been like when Mount Vesuvius, or however you say that, in the 70s, shortly after the time of Christ, exploded, erupted, and covered the city with ash. Saw a news report about that just recently, some other discovery. They're still researching all of that. And there's nothing that could be done. They were going to die. And that's how the people of Jericho felt. Nothing could reverse it. Furthermore, notice also it will be this report about the land being given to Israel and they themselves melting that will be the report the spies give back to Joshua in verse 24. This is what they tell him. And yet Rahab continues on and she recounts the works of the Lord. She recounts the works of the Lord in verse 10. She speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, that had happened 40 years earlier. They didn't forget about that. The more recent utter destruction of the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og in Numbers 21. Both events mark out the great power of Yahweh, of the Lord. Recognizing what He had done to Egypt, what He had done to the Amorites, is what brought about the great terror on them. Rahab continues in verse 11. She says, When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Take the courage out of a heart of a warrior, and what do you have left? Not much. Take the courage out of military people, and what do you have left? A bunch of wimpy soldiers that are just hoping they don't have to go into battle. And that's what you had here. She then concludes her words by affirming her belief in the Lord as she recognizes the truth of the Lord. Notice the rest of verse 11. Namely, that the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Wow. That is quite a confession. This is admittedly a great confession coming from the mouth of a Gentile pagan like Rahab is, much less a harlot. And granted, there's some uncertainty how fully developed her faith is at this point, whether this is when she is fully converted. Whether or not that's the case, her belief is evident. Has she come to the point of expressing her faith in the Lord to the extent that Moses does in a similar expression in Deuteronomy 4:39? Probably not. Moses, if you read that verse, after he says, the God is the God of heaven and earth, he adds the words, and there is no other. She also affirms the Lord as the Lord your God. So we don't know at what point Rahab's at in her faith, but we do know that faith is present and she is ready to act on the faith she has and who she knows the Lord is. Her confession compels her to do so and to spare the lives of these spies. It reminded me of King Nebuchadnezzar's great confession, his extensive declaration later on in Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to read it, but you can read verses 1 through 3 and 34 to 37. And you see another pagan proclaiming the greatness of God. Rahab fully confides in the spies. She recognizes the truth of who the Lord is. And it raises a very important question, and that is this. Have you come to understand the greatness of this one true God? The greatness of the true God and beheld His power and glory. I loved Pastor George's description of God yesterday. I love any time people start talking about the universe and the galaxies and just how amazing it is. The God who created the billions of galaxies and stars and so on and so forth. The greatness of that. And He calls every one of them by name. Such a great verse in Isaiah. God is so awesome. His power, His glory, His majesty. Have you come to understand how great He is? You maybe think, well, I've never seen a miracle like the crossing of the Red Sea. I've never seen amazing military victories where the underdog wins the fight. Fair enough, but I ask you, have you come to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? 2 Corinthians 4:6. Have you looked upon Him as the revelation of this great God? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? How He is described in the New Testament? Colossians 1:15 calls Him the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 states, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. John 1:1 states that the Word was God, referring to Jesus Christ. And verse 18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, some versions have Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus said in John 14:9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. I ask you, have you looked upon Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God in human flesh, who came to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and placed your faith in Him, He who rose 3 days later, again, what we're going to commemorate next Sunday? See, if you answer yes to those questions, then the follow-up question is, do you make His greatness known? Because Peter makes it clear this is our privilege, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, when we see the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we realize who He is, then we cannot help but proclaim God's works in the gospel, in Christ. Is that you? See, the crucial question for you as a Christian is, do you do this? Do you make Him known? You profess to believe in Him, but do you make Him known to others? The gospel message, again, let me just remind you, is never meant to be personalized. That you just kind of take it in and then remain silent. It is meant to be spoken to others. Right? It's meant to be proclaimed to others. Our evangelism class on Sunday mornings is being taught with this goal in view. The goal is not just to give you greater tips on how to think about the gospel. That's just a benefit of it. The goal is to see us proclaim the gospel. Believe it, love it, and proclaim it. Is that true for you? Well, Rahab acknowledges the greatness of God. We see her concern for the spies. We see her confession to them. And this naturally leads to the third manifestation of her faith, and that is her conspiracy with the spies. Look at verses 12 to 14. Having revealed her awareness of the Lord's purpose in verse 9, she enters into a full-blown conspiracy here. She expresses her faith in His purpose by positioning herself to be spared in the execution of this plan. She switches her loyalty from the false gods of her own people to the true God of the Israelites, to the Lord. She makes her request of the spies in verses 12 to 13. She inquires of them, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Here we see Rahab arranges for the deliverance of her family, recognizing the inevitable destruction and overthrow of her hometown. Rahab knows there's no other option. She's either got to cut a deal with these spies and hope that they don't want to kill her on the spot, or that they're willing to listen to her and honor her kindness, or else she's a dead woman. She'll die with the rest of the city. And rather than abandon the true Lord who she believes in, she wisely chooses to advocate on behalf of herself and her family, her father's household, it's called. Now, again, this is a reasonable response, I think, from anyone in this situation. What more can she do? Her request for a pledge of truth is effectively a solemn oath from the men. Some take it to be like a tangible sign, maybe like a cord out the window or something. But it's probably just the solemn oath that they will treat her with the same kindness, the same loving kindness that she's been treating them with, not delivering them over to the authorities. Here we catch a glimpse, beloved, of the grace of God toward Gentiles, right? Here's His grace. Rahab and her family, they deserved to die with the rest of the citizens of Jericho. Every person, man, woman, and child, along with the animals, were to be annihilated. Again, we see that when we get to chapter 6, verses 17 and 21. Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 20, verse 16, talks about don't let anything remain alive that's breathing. Everything is to be killed. Of course, the difference between Rahab and the other inhabitants of Jericho, outside of her family, as Hebrews 11:31 reminds us, is her faith. The others did not believe. Some commentators even suggest that if all of Jericho would have believed like Rahab, God would have spared the whole city. It's a little bit speculative. We don't know, because they had their marching orders to go destroy the cities. But perhaps what spared Rahab is her faith. No, in fact, undoubtedly what spared Rahab is her faith. Whether God would have extended that to the others if they showed their faith, it's hard not to think He wouldn't have. But nonetheless, in order for her request to be granted, there would be some conditions that she must meet. Look at verse 14. It's the first one given. "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" Now, that would be a pretty easy condition, I would think, for her to meet at this point. I mean, she's already in deep, right? She's in deep with this conspiracy. Even if she had gone to the authorities after the men left, she would likely die for aiding and abetting these guys. And so she really had no reason to tell this business to anyone, referring to their escape, most likely. But that Jericho already knows Israel's coming for them. They already know that their spies are here. They're searching out the land. There's war that's going to happen. And so probably this business is referring to their escape. Let us get out of here. Let us get back. and we'll spare your life. This also applied to her family. The you is plural. If the spies don't return safely back to Joshua, then the agreement with Rahab would never be known to Joshua. And by default, she would be wiped out with her family. And so it was imperative that they get back safely and that she not reveal the business to anyone else. I could not help but see a broader application of Rahab's decision here to switch loyalty to the true God. And I was thinking about this, how, you know, those in false religions and cults today, we seek to witness to them, hopefully to convert them to biblical Christianity, do we not? We seek to evangelize them. Because we know what's coming if they do not repent. And yet, do they not sometimes pay a very heavy price from their own families when they convert to true Christianity? Muslims and Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Jews or all sorts of other religions. People sometimes pay a heavy price. They are cut off from their families on this earth. They consider them as dead. Some of you perhaps have experienced that sort of treatment from your own families or from people in your families. And yet this is exactly what Christ predicted would happen, is it not? Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Jesus talked about coming to bring a sword, bringing division in family, the own members of your family. And when he said the world would hate us, John 15, 18 and 19, that world oftentimes includes our family members who still belong to it. And they hate us. So that being ridiculed or ostracized, rejected, insulted, beaten, even murdered, are not unheard of for many who abandon their former faith and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, just as Rahab recognized the certain doom coming upon her if she did not turn to the Lord, if she rejected the true God, so do these brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, they are like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, right? They've abandoned the city of destruction and they're fleeing to the celestial city because they know that wrath is coming. And this is why we warn people to turn from their sin, to turn from their false gods and their false idols and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation while there's still opportunity. Because the day will come when it will be too late to believe the gospel. And that day could even come before they take their final breath. People must act now to believe on Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, quit putting this off. Believe the gospel today. You don't know when your last breath or when it will be too late, when it will come. Well, with the wheels now set in motion, with her conspiracy, she proceeds in her treasonous actions here against Jericho. Notice her cooperation with the spies in verses 15 and 16. Her cooperation. We see here her faith in action. James 2:25 picks up on this. She sent them out by another way, James says. Well, that's for sure. I mean, they enter through the front door. They exit out a window. She makes sure they get out. And again, the window's on the wall of the city. So by going out the window, they're out of the city. Here in verse 15, then she helps them escape. She intervenes for the spies by letting them down by a rope through the window. She intervenes. Again, it's built into the city wall, so there's no worry about the city gates being shut when your home shares a wall with the city wall. Again, the providence of God is seen in the strategic location of her home, right there on the wall. That's where they determined to enter. In verse 16, she instructs the spies. You see that? How to avoid being caught? She made the suggestion to the pursuers to pursue them quickly in verse 5. So she already knew that the spies had a window of time to escape to the hills, to hide in the caves there in Judea. The king's men had pursued them in a different direction, up to the fords. The fords would have been like probably a shallow place in the river where they could have either walked across the Jordan River or swam across more easily, especially in light of the flood conditions that the Jordan was in at that time of year. But they had pursued them, and so for a few days, the men would have sufficient cover until the pursuers returned to Jericho, and then the spies could return to Joshua. The Ten Booms experienced similar moments of intensity in their quest to hide the Jews. The whole purpose of their secret room, again, was to allow the Jews to go from one safe place to another undetected. And yet, unlike their noble efforts to save random Jews in World War II, Rahab's efforts were a direct result and part of God's providential plan at this epic moment of history to fulfill the purpose of giving Israel the land. So significant. While we don't know how God is using us all the time, He is still the same God today, is He not? He's still the same God doing the same sorts of things in our lives today. The same God who brought about great deliverances for His people and even for a Gentile harlot will work in our lives still today as we seek to obey Him and trust in Him and live out our faith. He remains faithful, powerful, loving, good, and strong and gracious as He delivers us from every spiritual danger and brings us safely to our heavenly home. And yet there's one more manifestation of Rahab's faith. Note it at the end of the verse, well, the end of the passage, verses 17 to 21. We see her counsel from the spies. They give her counsel now. Here the focus is on her faith in the Lord's provision, His provision for her as she listens to their plan. It comes by way of another condition, verses 17 to 19. It's simply that she make the deliverance of her and her family as simple as possible. She merely needs to provide a clear identification of her house with a scarlet cord, along with ensuring that all her family is present in the house at the same time. This placed responsibility on Rahab and on her family to demonstrate their faith by gathering together, being all together, being abreast of when Israel was outside of the city walls, which we learn in chapter 6 would be very simple to do. They'd march around for 7 days. But that scarlet cord, tying that out the window, which she does relatively soon, either immediately after they left or sometime within those few days, no doubt. By keeping the plans quiet and by gathering in Rahab's house and tying that scarlet cord, then her family members would also demonstrate their faith in the Lord and His provision for their deliverance, because they are showing, we believe you, Rahab, we believe in the Lord, we believe what He's going to do, and we're going to be there too. The spies also reiterate that first condition again in verse 20. Make sure they don't make it known. This is espionage at the highest level. So, Rahab accepts the conditions of deliverance in verse 21. Again, very simply, she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away and they departed and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. She's on board. She's betrayed her own people. But she's chosen the people of God and she's abandoned her former gods to believe in the true God. It's what every one of us does when we turn to Christ for salvation. We abandon the old life to believe in Christ in the new life, in the new hope we have in Him, eternal life. Again, her faith in the Lord and His provision is resolute. The application for our lives is evident, because just as Rahab demonstrated her faith by her good works toward the spies, so must we demonstrate our good works done in accordance with the gospel. That gives evidence of Christ's work in our lives. Her works in themselves did not save her. Again, it was her faith that drove her to do these things. Just like our faith doesn't save us, and yet Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is clear. Just as the truth in James 2:21 to 26, 2:8 to 10 of Ephesians reminds us it's for good works God has saved us for, that we should walk in them. James 2:26 reminds us, so also faith without works is dead. If you claim to be a Christian and there's zero evidence of it in your life, well, you better rethink claiming to be a Christian. Because Christ changes our lives. Christ impacts us to such an extent that we want to worship Him, we want to love Him, we want to follow Him, we want to obey Him. Not so we will be saved, but because we truly believe we are saved. The biblical account here of the helpful harlot is really as candid as it is convicting. It challenges us at the very core of belief as to whether or not our faith is manifested every day that we live. And I ask you this morning, is it in yours? Do people see your faith lived out? Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this story is among the earliest ones taught to grade school children in Sunday school classes. I think I remember learning this probably when I was just a little guy. Take your little scarlet cord home, maybe, you know, your little craft, whatever it is you teach them. But its ancient lessons on the grace and faithfulness of God are relished by old people still today. And yet we cannot lose sight of the primary reason we have this story in our Bible. Why is it? Because it reminds us of the faith of a Gentile and the grace of an almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, how He saved her and her loved ones from certain death. That leads to the conclusion. Look at verses 22 to 24. The conclusion is so sweet for Joshua. Here we learn of the safe return of the spies. Having followed the instruction of Rahab, exactly as she told them to, exactly as she anticipated, as was necessary if her and her family are to be spared, they return safely. We also find their stimulating report. Stimulating because now Joshua has the assurance and the encouragement from a human standpoint. We like that sometimes, don't we? We know what God's Word says. We know what we need to do. But it's nice to get some assurance sometimes. And that's what Joshua gets with this report. As the spies return, they recount the words of Rahab, giving Joshua the added assurance that what he promised, he was prepared to deliver. He has the command of God. He has the promise of his own 12 tribes all on board, and now he has this report of the spies as to the mood in the city of Jericho, and they are in no condition for war. They are in no condition to fight Israel. They are terrorized. The wonder of God's providence in delivering Rahab and her family then is a part of fulfilling his purpose, beginning with Jericho, is really only overshadowed, if at all, by one small detail revealed later on in the book of Ruth. And I think it does probably overshadow it. Rahab, commended for her faith, despite her seedy beginning as a Jericho harlot, would later marry a Jewish man named Salmon from the tribe of Judah, gaining her the privilege of being not only the second woman listed, but the second harlot listed in the genealogy of King David and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, she would also be the mother-in-law of the third woman listed in that sacred genealogy, Ruth, the Moabitess. And you talk about the grace of God toward lost sinners. We see it here in this woman. A harlot, a liar, a traitor to her own people. Rahab is a constant reminder of this. The truth that God really can and really does save even the worst of sinners, those who society would deem despicable. And I tell you this morning on the authority of Scripture that if you will place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection for forgiveness of sins, what we're going to commemorate next week, what we really celebrate every week by gathering together, then He will save you too. Because God is in the business of saving pagans, saving sinners. That's the good news of this story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for what we read and learn about Rahab, Your grace toward this Gentile harlot, and how You, in Your kindness, allowed the spies to go to her house, and how You had prepared her heart to already believe in You. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that has never expressed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and to be their Lord and Savior today, that even now You would work in their heart to do so, that they too might escape the certain doom and wrath that will come one day when You bring about Your judgment on this earth and on this world. We thank You, Father, for grace and for salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.